should, but Jesus Christ really did die for us and take our place on the cross of Calvary. And you can tell what value one would assign to something by the price that they would pay for it, right? And so how does God feel about us? Well, the price he paid for us helps us understand how he feels about us. Amen. Take your Bibles tonight, 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at a few verses together, I guess, for a teaching time tonight. Well, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the fear of the Lord. I'm not going to give you some of the normal verses you might see on it in the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms and different places. I'm going to look at the study here in 1 Peter 3 tonight and then go from there, and asking the Lord to bless our time together in his word tonight. I did hear a story about a man and wife, and the man asked his wife what she'd like for her birthday, and she replied something like this. She says, "I'd love to be six again." Well, on the morning of her birthday, her husband arose early, made a big, nice, big bowl of, it says Cocoa Pops, but I knew them as Cocoa Puffs, and then took her off to a local theme park for the day. And what a day they had. He put her on every ride in the park, the Death Slide, the Wall of Fear, the Screaming Monster Roller Coaster. That's a real well-known one there. Everything there was there at the park, Tower of Terror, Space Mountain, whatever was there, teacups. Five hours later, she staggered out of the theme park. Her head was reeling and her stomach felt upside down. Right away, they journeyed to a McDonald's where her loving husband ordered her a Happy Meal with supersized fries and a refreshing chocolate shake. Then it was off to other places that I won't read. What a fabulous adventure the day was. Finally, the wife wobbled home with her husband and collapsed into the bed exhausted. He leaned over to his precious wife with a big smile and lovingly said, "Well, dear, what was it like to be six again?" Her eyes slowly opened and her expression suddenly changed because I meant my dress size. See, even when a man's listening, he still gets it wrong, is what the moral of the story is. I know that wasn't that good, but I'd never let that stop me. Amen? There's a little technicality there that the joke's no good. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look at verse number 1 tonight. And I'm going to hurry through the first 9 or 10 verses just to get to a couple verses tonight for our time together in the Word of God. I do want to give you a little bit of context. You understand that Peter is talking, according to 1 Peter 1:1, he's talking to the strangers that were scattered, and I believe those strangers he was talking to were the Jewish believers that were persecuted and had to scatter during these times that they're speaking of. I know this is a little later on in the beginning of Acts, or more specifically Acts chapter 8, but I really believe that's who he's talking to. I'll give you proof of it. 1 Peter 2:11, look at it. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." So he calls them strangers in verse 1 of chapter 1. He calls them strangers and pilgrims in verse 11. What does a pilgrim do? He's making a pilgrimage, right? He's on a journey. He's having to travel because in this case, these believers were persecuted and they were having to travel. And by the way, in verse 12, it says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." So that's why I believe he's writing to Jews here in the context in 1 Peter on chapter number 2 and 3, and he's talking to them, and he's talking to them about how you have to face suffering in life. You know, that's just a fact of life, right? I think if you've lived any time at all, you understand that this life has to do with suffering. There's times you're treated unfairly. And whether that's with your health, whether that's with your job, whether that's in your family, whether that's in your education, your upbringing, or whatever that might be, you go through hard times. It's just a part of this existence. We understand this. He's talking to them about they're being persecuted unfairly just because they're believing in the resurrected Lord, the Messiah that had been rejected. So they've had their own countrymen turn on them. They've had they're in a hostile situation. And so he's talking to them about how they're supposed to deal with their time of suffering. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Look at it. It says, "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted," that's speaking of being hit right there. I know how we kid around about that word, being buffeted, but it's really being buffeted. That means being hit. "For your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it," that means you know, when you suffer for something you know you done wrong and you get it between the eyes, you kind of take it like, "I knew I had that coming." But this is when you're doing right, and yet you get it between the eyes. That's what he's talking about here. So he says, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, he's saying take it patiently also. How about that? That's going to be something beyond our humanity if we're able to deal with things like that. He says this is acceptable with God. And then verse 21, he talks about we should follow in the steps of Jesus. You see that the last few words of verse 21. Let me read the whole verse. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. It goes down and explains that a little bit more in verses 22, 23, and 24. Christ suffered unfairly, if anyone's ever suffered unfairly, amen? Christ was the one that died on the cross in our place, like the young ladies were singing about a moment ago. And he suffered not because of his wrongdoing, he suffered because of our wrongdoing. The scripture says right here, he suffered for us. So here's the example Peter's giving these believers that are suffering in their life, in their very existence, their day-to-day, their everyday life. He's saying, take it patiently. This is pleasing to God if you can do that. And follow the example of Jesus Christ. And it goes down and gives that in more detail there in verse number 23 and verse 24. But I'm not going to spend more time on that because that's not my primary subject tonight. It gets us to verse number 1 of chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1. And I know some people say I go too fast, and you're right and wrong at the same time, okay? I give context so I can get to what the message is for the night. So I will slow down in a minute. But I believe to get the right message, you have to get the right context. And it's just how the Lord has me do things. 1 Peter 3, look at verse number 1. The first word, likewise. Likewise. You know what that word does? It ties these words to the words that were previously given to us in Scripture. So just like we're supposed to follow the example of Christ, just like we're supposed to be instructed in the things of the Lord and take it patiently and do this as pleasing to the Lord, then it gives us this next thought, and they go together, they're joined together. Once again, I say this from time to time, the Bible's not a slot machine. And you pull the lever, and it gives you some Chinese proverb in it. Then you pull the lever again, and it gives you some other Chinese proverb. You know, a bird in the hand's better than two in the bush, and all that. I think a bird fried, deep fried, is better than the two in the bush, amen? But that's not what this is. It all goes together. It's context, and it's all connected together. And if you can see what God's saying, and that's why he gave us this book, for us to understand and commune with him, then it's going to be much more profitable to you. I promise you that. So likewise, and here we get into something that affects a lot of us in this room tonight. Likewise, ye wives. It's talking about husband and wife relationships here. Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. So we're getting into a human relationship here, and we're getting into more specifically a marriage relationship here. So let's just be honest about it. In life, some of the ways we suffer is through our human relationships. Now, don't get too carried away and you scream amen tonight, ladies, all right, or men, because we are talking about there is suffering in marriage also, isn't there? It's a human relationship that some marriages are made in heaven and some aren't made in heaven, right? That's some say it's not in the Bible, but that's a saying that people talk about from time to time. I've said it before, but one fellow put it like this. He says marriage is a three-ring circus. There's the engagement ring, then there's the wedding ring, and then there's suffering, amen? And that can be a reality, amen? That can be a truth. And my wife's really put me through the ringer lately, so I felt led to bring this message to you. I'm just kidding. But verse number one, that's a joke, amen? Verse number one, not a good one, but it's a joke. Verse number one, it says here, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now look here, here's the situation here. Here's the circumstance that this wife here that's being written to about. It says that if any obey not the word, talking about the husband obeying not the word, they also may without the word, because they're not obeying it, they're not heeding it, be won by the conversation of the wives. So this verse is written to a wife whose husband does not obey the word. Now, I know we often say this is what you do if your husband's not saved and you're saved, but that's not what it says in the scripture. That's an application. Don't ever let the application become the interpretation, okay? The interpretation is it's talking about a man, a husband, that doesn't obey the word. What is a wife supposed to do in that situation? Would that be a situation where a wife would face turmoil in that human relationship where she's a saved lady wanting to seek the Lord and serve the Lord and follow the Lord in her life, and yet her husband doesn't want to do those things? It would be a source of suffering, wouldn't it? It'd be a source of problems and circumstantial problems in that relationship. Now, you could say, well, there's the obedience of faith. I preach a message on the obedience of faith and the disobedience of unbelief. But the husband in the example in the passage is Abraham, and we're not calling him an unsaved unbeliever. And we don't reckon him like that in the book of Genesis. So we'll go on and see that the primary person that this is written to here is talking about a husband that's disobedient to the word. What's the wife supposed to do then? She's supposed to be in submission, yet she's supposed to win that husband. Let the Lord deal with him, because her chaste conversation, her adorning, and all these things that will be mentioned here in these verses, it's not my subject tonight, again, but all these things are going to allow the Lord to deal with him, and she won't be in the way of the Lord's dealing with him. I don't know if you follow that, but read it, and it'll uncomplicate things as I complicate them. It says in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, that's not just the words you say, that's the life you live, coupled with fear. Who's adorning? Talking about the adorning of this wife, whose husband doesn't obey the word. Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. That would have been something in that day, basically, in a sense, getting a hairdo, getting your hair colored or something like that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. And of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. The dressing up, the fixing up on the outside. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. When you make those changes on the inside, when God makes those changes on the inside, it's not something you have to go and get redone monthly or bi-monthly or however often you have to get those temporaries or those permanents that you get. And that's what this is talking about. This is in the sight of the Lord a great price, it says, which is in the sight of the Lord of God of great price. Now look at verse number 5. It says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So we're talking about the old time. The first example was Christ. How did he deal with suffering, unfair, unjust suffering in his human life? Because he did have a human life. He did walk on this earth for 33 and a half years. How did he deal with it? Let's follow his example of how he dealt with that unjust, unfair suffering. And here's a more specific example. What about the women in old time? Mentioned in the Old Testament times. It's going to get more specific here in just a moment. Verse number 6, look at it. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So here's a more specific example. Sarah, Abraham's the example of the husband that obeyed not the word. And we don't need a history lesson necessarily, but it's in the book of Genesis and the problems and the lies. And I've mentioned this recently, the lies that that Abraham told and the spot that would have put Sarah in and would have put Sarah in. It would have caused suffering in her life, right? Whenever he's going to allow another king, a heathen king, to take her away, to be his wife, the king's wife, that would have been a point of suffering, don't you think? Ladies, would that have been a point of suffering maybe in your marriage relationship? Yeah, I think it would have, but I'll move on, like I said, because this is all introduction. Amen. Look at verse number 7. What's that word, the first word again? Likewise. Likewise. So we see that we're still connected to the previous thought that God's given us. Likewise for the wives, and now likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Several things the husband's instructed to do here. The first one is dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That's the second thing. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. So giving honor to her, understanding that you're heirs together of the grace of life. I believe that puts the emphasis not just on the practical, but the spiritual also, that your prayers be not hindered. So this turns the attention to all, to the husbands here, and it turns to a more spiritual subject matter. It's dealing with knowledge of Scripture. That's spiritual. You need to have knowledge of Scripture. As a husband, you won't be able to dwell with your wife according to knowledge if you don't know what the Bible says about how to be that husband and how to act in accordance to that relationship, because it's a hard thing. It's a great mystery I speak of with Christ and the church, and that's compared to the husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5. So you need to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Also, when it comes to this area of temptation, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but that's giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. I believe that's not talking about physical. I believe that's talking about being more susceptible to temptation. Just like the devil, the serpent, beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So you have to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Then it says about your prayers, be not hindered. That's spiritual also. If your relationship's not right in your home, if your relationship's not right in your marriage, how can you expect this relationship this way to be right also with the Lord in heaven? That all goes together. If you're not right with God, you're not right in your home. If you're not right in your home, you're not right with God. It all goes together. And so the emphasis here is easy to see. Likewise, there's some things we have to endure. There's some things we have to deal with. And the Scripture gives us the blueprints for how to do these things. And we understand that from Scripture. Verse number 8. It says, finally. And this isn't the last verse of the chapter, but it's getting to more of the where Peter's going, the human author here. Finally, be ye all of one mind. So I believe the all here is turning not just from husbands and wives, but it's dealing with everyone he's writing to. These believers that are suffering, these believers that are being persecuted. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, brotherly love there. Be pitiful. Not for yourself, that's being full of pity for others, by the way. And be courteous. Be courteous. All these things are mentioned here. And verse number 9 says, not rendering evil for evil. Not reactionary people. If you're during a time of suffering, you know what you're going to do? You're going to lash out when something happens. You're going to react at the circumstance you're faced with. He says, don't do that. That's not following the example that Christ set for us. In chapter 2, it says when he was threatened, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He didn't threaten back. Yeah, I know he was the God, man. I know he was the eternal Son of God. Yet he left us an example that we should follow his steps. So we shouldn't be reactionary people, by the way. We're going to face suffering. We're going to face hard times in life. Are we going to fly off the handle every time we're faced with that? We shouldn't do that. I know we will from time to time. Some of us more than others. I understand that. We're all different in our personalities and makeup. Yet, scripturally, we should not handle things that way. According to what we're reading here, it says not rendering evil for evil. Just because someone does you evil, does that mean you're supposed to respond in evil? No, the Scripture says no. Don't do that. Don't render evil for evil. Railing for railing, but contrary-wise, do the opposite. Someone does you evil, what should you do? Respond in blessing. How about that? I know that's good preaching and hard living, but that's what the Scripture says here in 1 Peter chapter 3. So you're supposed to respond contrary-wise, the opposite, in blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Get your eyes off the temporary. Get your eyes off your circumstance and understand you're going to inherit heaven one day. You have an inheritance incorruptible laid up in the heavens for you. You're in Christ Jesus. That's blessing after blessing. That's an eternal existence of blessing. So when we're facing the temporary problems and we're facing the suffering of everyday life or this human existence, we need to get our eyes off of that and we need to get our eyes on the blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what the Scripture is instructing us concerning this. We shouldn't be reactionary people except to react and respond in this way. Put our eyes on Jesus. Get our eyes off the suffering. Get our eyes off the persecuting. Get our eyes off the evil. Get our eyes on Christ Jesus. And keep our eyes fixed upon him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the song says. And that would be a good reaction for us to have. And verse number 9 is dealing with that. And that gets us to where we're going tonight. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. I've got to keep reading because there's a colon there. Let him eschew evil. And do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. I'll stop reading right there for a moment. This is a quotation from a psalm, Psalm number 34. Psalm number 34, basically verses 11 through 16, deals with the same words, the same thought in Scripture. Here's what I think is interesting. In Psalm 34, 11, it goes like this. It says, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. See, the fear of the Lord is something worth having. We know all those verses about the fear of the Lord. There's songs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We understand all those things. There's the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. There's all kinds of verses, and especially in the Old Testament, about the fear of the Lord. Well, this passage here that's in the New Testament, and it's applicable according to the Holy Spirit of God, who is the divine author of this book, he brought this into what Peter was writing to these believers that were suffering and going through that fiery trial that's mentioned again in the second letter, the second epistle of Peter, the general epistle of Peter, written to this group. And so it's referenced here, Psalm number 34. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then the thought continues the same. See, I'd like to talk to you for a few moments tonight about the fear of the Lord. I believe we ought to stop and think about it for a second. What the fear of the Lord is. I would say this to you tonight, according to studying Scripture, the fear of the Lord is a good and right thing. I know we normally don't think of fear being a good thing, but in context of what the Scripture states about the fear of the Lord, I believe it's a good thing, it's a right thing. There's a difference between those that belong to God and those that don't belong to God. And part of that difference is what we'll characterize tonight as the fear of the Lord. See, there's several verses, and I'll give you some different ones. I wanted to see what was in the writings of Paul when it came to the fear of the Lord, because you hardly ever hear them mentioned when it comes to this subject. It's always the book of Proverbs. It's always the book of Psalms. Even the book of Job is probably the first book that mentions fearing the Lord. Romans chapter 3, verse number 8, Paul writing to that church at Rome, those group of believers there, and he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Dealing with those that are not in Christ Jesus, dealing with those that are not seeking God and seeking forgiveness and salvation in Christ Jesus, there is no fear of God before their eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1, it's that, you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's all those promises about I will be a father to them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. It come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. All those different verses that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The thought continues in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, it goes on to say, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because of our relationship with God, because of what we have in Christ Jesus, here's some things that we ought to do as a result of that. There's some things we ought to be cleansed from. Filthiness of the flesh. Filthiness of the spirit is what's mentioned in the passage. Perfecting all holiness, being complete, being entire, being matured in Christ Jesus. In the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21 talks about submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's submission going with fear of God again. Acts 9:31 talking about the churches had rest throughout Judea, those churches that had been persecuted. And it says, walking in the fear of the Lord. That's what those churches did. See, understand this. When you face some persecution and suffering, it's gonna make you get your eyes on God. It's going to make you deal with this subject of the fear of the Lord. Acts 13:16, Paul's speaking there. He says, men of Israel and all ye that fear God. Speaking to them that day. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation, by the way. He's talking to saved people. And you're saved. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because there's a walk to walk after you get saved. Not your security on the line there. No, it's because you're saved, there's a walk to walk after you're saved. And that's what that's talking about. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, here's my question to you. Why do we fear God? As humans, why do we fear anything, really? We most of the time only fear something if we think it has the capability of harming us, hurting us. I'd say we fear God, and this is my two cents here, my opinion. I'd say we fear God because it's a natural reaction. It's just being human. We fear God because He's older than us. He's bigger than us. He's stronger than us. He's smarter than us. So anyone that you face that has those attributes, you're going to approach them with some fear. That's just being a natural human person. I remember hearing Coach Parton say when we were in school playing football, he says there's always someone bigger, and there's always someone faster, and there's always someone stronger out there. Don't get feeling too up on yourself, because there always is someone out there like that, by the way. So there's a reason to, fear's a good motivator, isn't it? I mean, for those that have coached before, fear's a good motivator. Those that have been in the armed services before, I'd say fear's probably a good motivator. To follow the one that has authority over you. Fear's a good motivator. See, we fear God because of all the things I just mentioned. And by the way, you know, I think of that verse in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 25. It says, which one of you, by taking thought, can add a cubit to your stature? So, here's the thing. Those are the terms. Because one person's bigger than the other person, that's just how it is. You can't change that. I don't go around bragging because I'm tall. I think of one preacher that comes to mind, a man a lot older than me, a man I respect a lot. I've seen him in person several times throughout my life, and at least two of those times I went up to him. And I don't do this very often. I really don't like when somebody does this to me, but just because of the situation, I went up to the man and wanted his signature in my Bible. And so but I'm tall, and he's not tall. I'm 6'4". He might be, I don't know, 5'4", 5'5", something like that. I think he's shrunk through the years, and I was wearing high heels, and no, I'm just kidding, but I walked up to him, and me being that much taller and being a big person, he automatically has a complex. And now maybe some of my friends he would speak with, he wouldn't talk to me, hardly say a word to me, hardly look at me in the eyes. And I did get him to sign my Bible at least once, I think it was. But he had a complex. He had that, I don't mean this disrespectfully at all, but he had that short man's disease, you know, that inferiority complex thing. But you know what? I had nothing to do with how tall I am. I really didn't. People say to me, still to this day, have you gotten taller? I'm like, no, I'm 36. I probably stopped going about 20 years ago now. How'd you get so tall? And people ask me that. And I say, how do you answer a question like that? Here's a human anatomy and physiology book here. How do you answer that question? I had nothing to do with it. Here's the funny thing. I wanted to be 6'4 because I thought I'd play college basketball. There was a guard named Rex Chapman that was 6'4", played for the Kentucky Wildcats, and he was white. And I thought if I grew to be 6'4", I could also play college basketball. It didn't happen for me. I don't think he had to play center in high school like I did, so I never developed those guard skills. I'm still lacking in that area. But I wanted to be 6'4", but I don't think that's why I'm 6'4 tonight. In fact, there's a verse. I want you to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 7. 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 7. I want you to look at it real quick. Remember that verse in Luke chapter 12. It says, which one of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? A cubit's a lot, by the way. We're talking about somewhere between 18 and 22 inches. Christ must have been talking to really short people there in Luke chapter 12. Because who's going to add a foot and a half to their stature? Think about it. If that was a 4-foot tall person, man, I mean, if that was a 5-foot tall person, you know, I don't know who he was talking to there. Maybe little people or something. I don't know. But 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, look at this. It says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? You ever thought about that? Now, I know I'm talking about physical now, and maybe this is talking about more than physical. But the verse says, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? I didn't earn my height. Okay? I didn't do something better than you that, except eat my mom's cooking, that made me 6'4" and made you 5'10 or 5'11 or however tall you might be. For verse number 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? I don't make a habit of going around to short people and saying, ha ha, I'm taller than you. Because I had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with how tall they turned out to be. I had nothing to do with how tall I turned out to be. So why would I go around and glory in it? Yet, there's other areas of our life where we do this. It might not necessarily be physical things, but a lot of times it's even that. We go around and say, look at me, look at you. When it comes to this area, I got you beat, man. Don't you wish you were like me? God says, who maketh thee to differ from another? Whose business was that? Who was the decision maker in that? See, these are the terms. We didn't make the terms. This is, we need to accept them as we accept the one that made the terms. It was his decision, not my decision, not your decision. So we can embrace our differences instead of bristling at them. See, God is God. He is the creator. I'm the creation. You're the creation. Yes, he is bigger. And he is stronger. And he is smarter. And those are reasons to fear him. And that's okay. But I hope there's more to my relationship with God than just that. I hope there's more to your relationship with God than just that. And let me go on to say this. I think this kind of spills over into the parental relationship. I definitely say that it applies to fathers and sons, at least. You know, fear is going to be a factor in that relationship most of the time. I mean, I think that's just how that works in the relationship between a man or two males or whatever. There's going to be, especially in a father and son relationship, there's going to be a factor there. But here's the thing. Love should be the bigger factor. Did I fear my dad growing up? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that couldn't be the whole thing that defined my relationship with him as his son. That would have been unhealthy. Our relationship would have ended and been over by now if that was all there was to it. Here's what we have to be careful about. And I think about the Lord's Prayer. I think about many verses in Scripture. We got to be careful that we don't limit our view of God, especially us men. Let me say it this way. By viewing our Heavenly Father with the same eyes we view our earthly father. Now, I know that's spiritual, and I know that's digging down in there a little bit, but you have to be careful of that. And the reason I deal with that and the reason I said that tonight is because as a father now, that scares me to death. You know, I can distort my son or my daughter's view of God because of their view of me as an earthly father. I don't want to do that. Yeah, see the difference is the earthly father fails, and the earthly father sins, but the heavenly father does not do either of those. See, fear is going to be a factor in it. I understand that. But love should be the bigger factor. Do you know in your relationship with God, fear should be a factor? The fear of the Lord is a good thing, especially as it's defined here in 1 Peter chapter 3, Psalm 34, other places in Scripture. But you know that love's the bigger factor in that relationship? They were singing about it a minute ago. The Bible says, ye are bought with a price. God paid a price for you. If you want to know how much you're worth in God's eyes, just look at the price he paid. Don't tell me fear is the only thing you got going in this relationship. That's a very immature, childish, shallow view of God. I got to do this. I got to come to church tonight. I got to put the tithe in the offering plate. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to go soul winning. Just because you're scared of God. If I don't do this, God's going to strike me. God's going to hurt me. God's going to give me bad health. That's a shallow view of God. See, human relationships are complicated and clouded by fear and by failure, by rejection, by lack of acceptance and fulfillment. I was kidding with somebody the other day talking about why football was so important to men. And it should be, by the way. Amen. Bible says that. I'm just kidding. But that's one of the ways, as a man, you find fulfillment. It's one of the ways. It's one of the ways that I've reckoned in my life, and I've seen other men at work in their life. I've seen them learn things and grow as a man because of what they went through playing in a sport like football. And I could explain that. I could expound that. I could preach several days about that. Amen. Yet, sometimes in our human relationships, we don't find the fulfillment and maybe the acceptance that we seek. And that's something that complicates and clouds our relationships and hinders our love. Maybe in a father and son relationship or a parental relationship or however you want to say that. Yet, understanding this, according to the Scripture, we are accepted into the beloved. Tonight, If you're in Christ Jesus, then you're fully accepted by the Father. There's nothing he says, well, I hope he'll grow up and be a good boy one day. I hope he'll grow up and make his mother proud. Now, that's not how God looks at you. God says, I love you and I accept you just like you are. Because he accepts you in Christ Jesus, his Son. When he looks at you, he sees the Son according to the Scripture. Romans chapter 8, look at it and we'll probably almost be finished with this verse. Romans chapter 8, what a great chapter. Let's look at just one verse. Verse number 15, Romans chapter 8, the Bible says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See, verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Here's what you have in Christ. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but here's what you have received. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby now we cry, Abba, Father. That's a term of love and endearment between a father and a son. Now, I can't explain all that. And Raji Albarudi, you know him, I think you know him. He was here in our services Sunday. He told me years ago, he would see me and he would speak to me in Arabic. And he'd say, Kifak Abu Mickey. That's what he would say to me. And what that meant was, after my son was born in the year 2000, he'd say, greetings, Father of Mickey, because my son's name is Mickey Case Carter. And he was saying that because in their culture, that was a great compliment to say, hey, you fathered a son. You've brought a son into the world. That's great honor and prestige in your life, in your relationship. Kifak Abu Mickey, I think he said something like that. And basically that meant, hi, how are you doing? What's up, dude? Or whatever, this meant something like that. See, because of what Christ did, because of what God gave us, and now because of the spirit of adoption, the spirit of God that indwells us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, now we can speak in terms of endearment with the Heavenly Father because we're accepted into the beloved. We're in Christ Jesus. There's a family relationship there, and there's acceptance, and there's love in the family. You can cry according to verse number 15, you can cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We're family. We're accepted. Would you expect someone that loves you and cares for you and provides for you and protects you, would you expect them to harm you, to hurt you, to make you go around scared? See, the fear of the Lord, yeah, it's part of it, but the fear of the Lord is talking about your relationship with God and all that that relationship is. The love, the acceptance, the fulfillment you have in God because of Christ Jesus. Let me read the last verses of this chapter and then we'll be finished tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, not the last verses of the chapter, but the last verses of the passage we're looking at. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse number 10. The Bible says, for he that will love life and see good days. Does what God wants you to go around with your head down and your shoulders slumped? With fear in your heart? Or does he want you to love life and see good days? He's made it possible for you to love life and see good days. Verse 10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Your tongue can mess that up for you. Your tongue can make your tongue can make your life something that's not fun and not fulfilling. So you've got to refrain your tongue. You've got to keep your lips from evil. All the things that this verse says. Someone said one time that make sure you speak sweet words in case you have to eat them someday. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And if you read that complimentary passage in Psalm number 34, you see that a few different words there, but the whole wonderful subject comes into view. Now look at verse number 12. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. If you're in Christ Jesus, that's you when it says righteous. Not because you're righteous in and of yourself, because you're not. We understand what the scripture says. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But if you're in Christ, there's some righteousness that has been accepted of God in heaven. And you're in Christ, that means you're the righteous. You're reckoned as righteous in God's eyes. That means there's a special watch care. The eyes of the Lord are upon you. You never go through any suffering or persecution or any days in life where God's lost track of you. His special watch care is there for you. His ears are open unto your prayers, because there's going to be times you'll have to call out upon God because it gets too hard down here, and his ears are going to be open to you because you're in Christ Jesus. You're reckoned as righteous. But there's the other group. This would be the unrighteous. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So I'd say it this way. Instructions for loving life and seeing good days are mentioned here in verses 10 and 11 for sure. And then our motivation, our fear of the Lord as the righteous, is that we are loved and accepted, and now we have the ability to live a life of love, to love life, and to live for the Lord. But the unrighteous are the ones who should be afraid. The unrighteous are those that should have the fear of the Lord that talks about the awfulness and the terror of the Lord and the wrath of God. They're the ones that should be scared. They're the ones that should be living a life of fear. But what you have in Christ tells you the opposite. That you're accepted. You're loved. You're protected. You have all those things in Christ Jesus. So your motivation should be love. The end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Real faith. Not fake, not pretend, not playing church, but real faith. Because it cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God according to the scripture. Our motivation, our fear of the Lord, has to do with our relationship in Christ Jesus. I read the verse the other day, but now are we the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have all that in Christ Jesus. We have acceptance, we have love, we have fulfillment, we have protection. We have all this because of what Christ has done for us. Let's don't let suffering of life, let's don't let earthly relationships ever dampen or darken our heart or cloud our understanding of what we have in Christ Jesus. Let's go ahead and stand together, if you would, please. We'll dismiss in prayer.